Why don't we pray? Father, we just invite you into our conversation. I pray for myself that you'd help me to think clearly and communicate well. Pray too for everyone here that your spirit would be present in our hearts and opening them to things that might be new insights, but perhaps more importantly, things that apply in terms of life change. So we give the time to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, my special days are big around our house. I learned that the first year we were married when I missed Valentine's Day. And so anyway, Linda's really, she never forgets a day. So we had an anniversary 2 or 3 years ago, and she surprised me with a Scientific American cruise in the Caribbean. Now what that was, you had about 3,000 people on the boat, but there was 120 of us that were there for special lectures that they did in the morning. And there was a bunch of practicing scientists, engineers, university professors, and me. And I wasn't there to argue. I was there to kind of figure out, or I wanted to hear from the horse's mouth what they believed. They had a couple of atheist speakers. One of them was is very prominent, and you see him writing a lot of Scientific American articles. He's usually in the opinion page. His name is Krauss, and he's a professor at the University of Arizona. And he's a well-known atheist that debates creationists all the time. He's one of their go-to guys to attack Christianity or theism. So his first words as he got up were, my purpose this week is to prove to you that there's absolutely no purpose to the universe or human life. Now after that opening salvo, I knew I was in for an interesting week. There can't be purpose because there's no creator, so there's no designer. And I would say that there is an existential crisis in our current culture about the meaning and purpose of life. People seem to be unmoored, and I remember one survey was out there that they surveyed a bunch of people, and a common thing, well, what is your purpose? Well, I'm just waiting for the next thing to happen. It's sad, but the Bible gives us something to live for. It invests us with meaning and significance in our lives. And an aspect of that, of course, is the doctrine of biblical rewards. So we want to look at this more carefully today. Craig Blomberg is a prominent New Testament scholar. I remember a number of years ago I read his book on the parables. And it really changed, I would say, most of the scholarly community's thinking about parables. It used to be there was only one point to a parable, and you couldn't make anything out of the details. And Craig did a good job of saying, yes, you can. There may be only one point regarding the central person, but there's a lot of other aspects of this. So that was very significant to me, frankly, when I got into Final Destiny, and I was thinking about that. I didn't have to restrict myself just to one big point. I was at Cambridge University last fall working on a book, and Craig was there. So I thought, oh, great, we can go out to lunch and I get to know him a little bit. Really nice guy. And so we went out and talked trivial stuff for a moment. Then I dropped the bomb. Craig, what is your view of free grace theology? Oh, he said, that's the view that you can walk down front at an evangelistic meeting, check a box on a card, and then live any way you want and go to heaven when you die. And I was kind of shocked that someone of his caliber actually believed that. And I said, Craig, I've been involved in this for probably 25, 30 years. I have never met one person in the free grace movement that believes that, nor have I read anything from free grace writers that believe that. He does not like the doctrine of rewards. because it creates legalism. We're going to get into some of the details of that. And I think the lack of a doctrine of rewards is an important factor in final accountability and motivation in finding a person's life purpose. So let's dive in here. I have a problem with too much content. My wife tells me that all the time. Less is more. So what I'm probably going to do is, no matter where I am, I'm just going to cut it off for the last 10 minutes or so, so we can have a chance for questions. So I hope I don't overwhelm you here. Treasures in Heaven is sort of the general title that I'm going to use here. And we want to focus on what these treasures are and how they apply to our lives. Now, I'd like everyone to kind of think about these three questions. I often ask this to groups because I find a lot of very interesting responses. In fact, if some of you can write some of these down and send them to me in an email, your answers to these, that'd be helpful, because I can use it in future messages or books. I'd like to know what people think about rewards. Is it highly motivational to you? Why? A lot of people I talk to, and I don't mean anything negative, it just doesn't seem to grip them. In what circumstances is it motivational? Do you have an illustration? If it is not particularly motivational to you, why not? Can you think of a practical difference that is made in a personal decision you have made that was significantly affected by thinking about where your treasure lies? Because this stuff is all over the New Testament, so it ought to be making a difference in our lives. What objections have you heard regarding the doctrine of rewards? So, I'm just going to throw that out as a teaser. We're going to answer some of these questions a little bit as I go through this, but I'd love to hear from you via email. I'll give you my email later if you want to write something up for me. Craig is, as I said, a well-known scholar, a very fine man, and I don't want at all this to be interpreted as some kind of personal criticism of Craig. He's probably 10 times smarter than I am, and I really respect his scholarship. We're going to talk about several things here. First of all, the parable of the vineyards. His major objections, parable of vineyards is his major proof, and his major objections is what I perceive as inconsistencies and the implications for the Christian life of his view. I'll just jump on through these without spending a lot of time talking here. First of all, I want to look at the parable of the vineyards and some of his major objections. First of all, the thing that most frequently comes up when I talk to people is it's selfish. The Bible presents an ethic of disinterestedness, thinking of others before yourself. Love seeketh not its own. And the interpretation that often comes associated with rewards is a kind of a selfishness. Instead of just doing something for the love of God, you're doing it for what you can get. This is a common attack by the atheists on Christianity. They'll say if there's ever an ethic of self-centeredness, it's the Christian doctrine of rewards found in the New Testament, and they quote Jesus with this. So, the first issue we have to look at, is this really selfish? Now, of course, I'm going to come back to this a little bit later, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it right now, but that's the first big issue. The second one is a performance-based relationship. Now, this is very significant to Craig. He reduces the reward doctrine down to a series of legal obligations that can put people under the pile. And you can understand how that could happen. You're working hard for a reward, but you're always asking yourself, gee, did I work hard enough? Is my work acceptable? So you get into a performance relationship with God, theoretically. I mean, that's his point. Also, some people will not be happy in heaven. Now, here's how he puts it. But surely, people would live with some unending sense of regret and sadness if they realized that they had not attained to as high a level of enjoyment or privilege in heaven as they might have, had their lives on earth proved more meritorious. Theologians often sense this problem and dismiss it by assuming that we will not be conscious of such distinctions, or that the great happiness of heaven will outweigh whatever sense of regret remains. So he blows that off. Of course, we've heard several responses to this. I remember Billy Graham used to say that everyone's cup will be full, but the cups will be of different sizes and whatnot. But basically, the idea that there will be sadness in heaven is simply inconsistent with 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, where he says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it's never entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for us. And also in Revelation 21, 4, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. So as far as the scriptures are concerned, there's not going to be any sadness or regret once we enter the eternal state. But another thing he raises is, if all are perfected, then all are equal. I mean, are there degrees of perfection? If someone's more higher than I am, then he's more perfect. I could have been higher, but since he's got more rewards, he must be more perfect. So Craig focuses on this a lot. He says, a final theological question could be asked. If the heavenly aspect of eternal life represents perfection, is this not fundamentally self-contradictory to speak of degrees of perfection? Now, Darrell Bock picks him up in an article like this. He says, this may confuse ontology, that's kind of a big word here, with function. In heaven, believers equal to each other in glorified sinlessness may have differing functions within that perfect reality. And I think Matthew 5:19 is pertinent here, because Jesus says, if a man disobeys the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But if he obeys the commandments and teaches others to do the same, he'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus seems to clearly be distinguishing two things in the kingdom of heaven based upon our performance. Well, he's got biblical proof. And as I read the article, this is the only proof he gives of his viewpoint. One proof. And that's the parable of the vineyard workers. Now, I'm going to comment on a few things here. It's in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. 16. Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers, notice that, for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, right at the beginning here, there was a contractual agreement. So much work, so much pay. That was all settled before these guys went into the vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to those he said, you too, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. Now they thought that was fine. They will just trust the landlord to give whatever is right. No contractual agreement. And so they went. And again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why have you been standing idle all day? And they said to him, no one hired us. And he said to them, you too, go into the vineyard. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first. Now, normally, in that culture, you'd start with the first, not the last. And when those hired were about, it was about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. They all got the same payment. And when those hired about the 11th hour, they got the denarius. And when those hired first came, they were thinking, hey, we're going to get a lot more. They thought that they would receive more. And they also received, each one, a denarius. See, that's Craig's point. Everybody got the same. We're all equal in heaven. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landlord, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm not doing you wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? That was the contractual agreement at the beginning. Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? Now, the point of the parable is that we should view, or at least one of the points, is that we should view all wages as overgenerous wages. And also, we shouldn't pursue rewards as a legalistic contract. In other words, if I do so much work, I get X number of crowns or whatnot. That's up to the landowner, the Lord Jesus, and he will do whatever is right. That's the attitude that Jesus is driving on here. But he is partially correct. It does appear that there's something inconsistent here. But the fact of the matter is that the landlord, as Jesus says, is over generous no matter what. Now, from the unifying role of the master stems the precious truth, Blomberg says, that all true disciples are equal in God's eyes. Well, there's nothing in the text that suggests this. The fact that the last phrase disproves it, where Jesus says, the last shall be first, and the first will be last. Well, how does Dr. Blomberg respond to that? This is a vivid equivalent to the more prosaic truth that all numerical positions are interchangeable. Well, if it is, it is. But when you go to a passage like Matthew 5:19, you can see they're not interchangeable. These numerical positions are based upon degrees of faithfulness in one's life. In fact, this one guy who is teaching others to disobey the least of these commandments and is disobeying themselves, he's going to be in the kingdom, but he'll be least there. I remember once I was talking with a friend of mine who was a strong reform man, and he said, show me one verse in the Bible that teaches the carnal Christian. So I pulled this out. This guy has done all these bad things. He's lawless, he's disobeyed, and he's actually a false prophet because he's been teaching others to do the same, but he is in the kingdom. It's a good verse to kind of nail that down right from the lips of our Savior. Okay. Incorrect interpretations. Let me comment on a few of these. Rewards are not based on a contract. Okay, that was a summary. Rewards are over generous wages. Those were the three points I was summarizing from the parable of the vineyard. Okay, but what does Dr. Blomberg do with all the passages about rewards all through the New Testament? Because they're all over the place. Well, for example, the crowns. He blows that off with a sentence saying, well, that just means they're all equivalent to eternal life. Now, this is the frustrating thing I had about reading. It's more just statements without any proof or discussion. He does this all the way through the article. Of course, to be fair, it's a short article for a journal, and you can't get into all of this, and he has to say something about all these passages. But still, it's kind of frustrating just to hear him go through and dismiss this without ever explaining why. 1 Corinthians 3:15, that was a tough one for him because he seemed to acknowledge that some people will be saved through fire and they're going to suffer loss. So his comeback is, well, yeah, but there's nothing that says that loss will last throughout eternity. Well, nothing that says it won't either. Then the crowns of the 24 elders. All my life, I thought the 24 elders were men and women who had been faithful. Their metaphor, a symbol for that. And they take these crowns, and instead of strutting around eternity in pride, saying, I got more than you, they're tokens of worship. They throw them at the feet of the king. And it seemed to me, reading that this act of worship goes on all eternity. It's not just a one-time thing, you know, here are the crowns, take them back. But they have these tokens that they can offer the king in gratitude and worship for him. Well, Blomberg says, well, these elders are angels. And I've never thought of that, but he didn't give any proof of it. So I didn't bother to dig in on it any further. Well, how about Matthew 5:20? That's the passage I cited about being least and great in the kingdom. And he says, well, this refers to being least and great in the kingdom now. And, of course, he's coming from a common idea among a lot of New Testament scholars about the kingdom is already and not yet. I've never been able to get my head around that exactly, but it's very, very common. Well, what about Matthew 14, Luke 11-17? These are the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas. Now, the parable of the talents, each one was given a different ability, a different responsibility. And the parable of the, and they all got the same praise, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, Blomberg says, that proves that there's no difference in rewards because they all got the same praise. And I thought, I never would have thought of that, Dr. Blomberg. I thought the idea was that even if I don't have the same ability, you know, as somebody else, if I invest my life with what I have and what he's given me, he's going to be just as pleased with me as he is with Billy Graham. And I've had that view all my life, and I don't see anything wrong with it. He didn't point out anything about it. He didn't acknowledge it. He just went on to his next objection. And all those treasures, Jesus says, lay up treasures in heaven. Well, I always thought those were something, not heaven, but in heaven. Something additional to just being in heaven. Because where your money is, that's where your heart will be. No, says Dr. Blomberg, treasures, that just equals eternal life. In the interest of time, unless you come back in Q&A, I'm not going to get into the rich young ruler, which, by the way, I think is one of the key chapters that we have to look at for a consistent free grace theology, because it raises some real serious problems for both views, reform and free grace. And I think it's something that has not gotten the attention probably that it deserves. But at any rate, treasures is plural. Heaven is singular. So I couldn't see that he had much good there. So I'm not going to go into the rich young ruler. Now he's got a couple of inconsistencies. At least that's the way it struck me. First of all, he basically says that the free grace viewpoint leads to legalism and a loss of grace, merit. In other words, you're earning rewards. Well, that violates grace, right? We have a grace relationship with God, not a merit-based relationship. Here's how he words it. For many Christians whom I have personally encountered, they think that God relates to them just as the taskmasters they have known in their families and at work. If only they can be a little more obedient today, God will like them more and deal with them more favorably. Conversely, when they fail, especially when repeated failures plague them over a short period of time, and who of us hasn't been there? They are convinced that God will be quick to punish them. Even a cursory survey of Christian counselors and psychologists reveals how endemic this problem remains in North America. Now, I haven't talked to a lot of Christian counselors, but let's just say that he's correct. But I think that the cause more likely is Reformed theology, not the doctrine of rewards, and we'll explain why. Paradoxically, Blomberg's system of Christian living is what has produced much of the legalism, guilt, and shame and the harsh view of God that concerns him. Notice how he impales himself on his own petard here. One of the main reasons for trying to live as a good Christian life as possible is to make sure that we do, in fact, persevere, so that we do not lose out on eternal life altogether. So now, his motivation is the fear of hell. And apparently that won't create as much legalism and burden and a harsh view of God as the idea of rewards. You know, as a new Christian, I can identify with some of the things he's saying. I remember I struggled a lot with depression. And the main reason was I simply couldn't live up to God's standards. I was always falling short. I trusted the Lord at the beginning of my junior year of university in engineering. And prior to that, my goal in college was a four-year keg party and do a little electrical engineering on the side. I was extremely immature. I had no idea where I was going. I had no discipline in my life. And it wasn't until I became a believer that I grew up. Of course, getting married to Linda helped. But it helps a lot of men when they assume more responsibility. But I remember I struggled a lot with this, and frankly, it was grace and assurance that delivered me from it. I never got caught up in the syndrome that he seems to be concerned about, that God doesn't is not happy with me because I'm not getting as many rewards as somebody else or didn't work quite as hard as I could. I was just focused on the grace of God, and I had assurance of salvation. I had assurance that he loved me. And even when I was a failure, going through the book of Hebrews, and I saw a sympathetic high priest. It wasn't like the high priest of the Pharisees that the people of the first century were familiar with. This was a sympathetic priest. Why? Because he's been here, and he's gone through the same struggles that we go through, so he can identify with us. So he's not up in heaven saying, "You blew it, Jody. You should have worked harder on that." No, his arm is around my shoulder, and his hand is lifted up to the Father, and he's saying, "Father, I bring my brother Jody before you. He needs to be strengthened in the inner man." It's a whole different paradigm of how I began to think about God because of the grace of God. So his first inconsistency, it seems to me, is that He's saying that it's okay to have a fear of hell, but not okay to fear that you're not going to get a lot of reward. At any rate. His second inconsistency is a work salvation. Now, I got to be careful here because I know that he doesn't believe this, and no Reform scholar believes that they're teaching a work salvation. However, when they talk about the works of a believer, they have to get out of the idea that we do these works, because that would imply merit. So they say God does them. So these works are non-meritorious because God produces these works in us. Now, the problem with that is the Bible doesn't present the Christian life that way. It presents the fact that there's a synergism in the Christian life. Just one verse that says it, and they're all over the Bible. There's numerous examples. Is that where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who does it all through me, who strengthens me. I can remember when I was a new Christian, I was listening to Hal Lindsey. He was the big Bible teacher in Campus Crusade. He had a real contribution to my life. But he used to say, get the word help out of your vocabulary. He does it. So I wrote that down. I'm left-handed, so I wrote it. And I thought, yeah, that's cool. I could never figure out how he was doing it all because I was trying as hard as I could. And it is a synergism. Both the Christian and the Lord are working. Christ doesn't do it all through us, but he strengthens us so we can do it. He motivates us and he commands us. It encourages us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He's the comforter, the encourager. So this concept of synergism is, even though it's found in all of the Reformed theologies, by the way, I shouldn't say all because I haven't read them all, but the main ones I've read, they all talk about this being a synergistic deal. And if it is a synergistic deal, then God's not doing it all. Then I'm having a part, in their view, of obtaining my own salvation. Because if I don't do these works and persevere in those works to the end of life, that'll prove my faith was not valid and I'm not saved. So I got to do these works all the time, and it is me doing it. I have a part. So ultimately, I'm in control of my own destiny, and it is a salvation by works. In fact, there is a man that wrote a doctor's dissertation at Dallas Seminary. His name's Alice Stanley, and I corresponded with him by email quite a bit. He's a missionary down in, at least he was, down in Australia. And he wrote a book that got through the dissertation that got through the committee. Did Jesus teach salvation by works? And his answer is yes. And I thought, how did that get through? And Daryl Bach was on the committee, and I'm sure, I don't know what Daryl was thinking, but it did get through, and then the Evangelical Theological Society published it. Now, Alan was looking at verses like this and looking at synergism, and he's saying, yes, geez, it is salvation by works, but it's non-meritorious works because God does it through you. But are they non-meritorious? They are meritorious. And I want to comment on this in a little detail. There are 8 Greek words used for reward in the New Testament. Misthos, we'll just go through each one of them here. I wanted to list them, but I'm going to look at each one of them very briefly. Misthos means remuneration for work done. I'm just lifting definitions out of the standard Greek lexicons here. If he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, I've got to get the glasses on. My arm gets longer every year. Shall receive a prophet's reward, misthos. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward, a merited wage earned, a payment for work done is what that means. Here's another one. Antipodidomai. To pay something back to someone as a result of an incurred obligation. Now, they're very sensitive to the idea that God could obligate himself, or that we could place an obligation on God. You'll see comments on this, on a lot of their commentaries and their systematic theologies. But God does that all the time. They're called promises. And he throws out a promise, and in so doing, he obligates himself. And the fact that he's chosen to obligate himself in regard to rewards is an act of grace. He didn't have to obligate himself, but he chose to. Here's another one, which the lexicons define as debt or obligation. Now, the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. Now, in the interest of time, I'm going to jump ahead here. All these Greek words express the idea of something obtained by means of effort, remuneration for work done. So, this is meritorious. Words or works are meritorious in regard to rewards. And I don't see any way of getting around these words. And Craig never comments on any of this in his article. So there's several implications. There's no final accounting in the Christian life, in Craig's view, except hell. And this, a related one, is there's no ennobling motivation. There's no real thing that's going to grip you to find meaning and purpose in life, because the only motivation that he can offer is fear of damnation. Now, I think there's another objection to rewards, is that sometimes in our circles, we have perhaps overemphasized this as if it's the major reason to serve God. But I think all of us would agree with the things I'm going to point out here, that the Bible gives as the central motivation the love of God. We love because he first loved us. But we're also told in the Bible that we should be motivated for his sake and because of forgiveness. Think of the woman that had sinned a lot and God forgave her and she loved a lot according to the scripture. The desire to please him. I remember in a second year Greek class at the seminary, Stan Toussaint said that was his life verse. So every day he got up and he said, God, how can I please you today? For the sake of the gospel is another one that Jesus says. He who has left brothers, sisters, houses for my sake and the gospel will receive a full many rewards. And then, of course, rewards is in there. And love for God. The love of God constrains me, Paul says. You have a lot of things in the Bible that are supposed to motivate us. Now, let me conclude with just a few comments about the Protestant doctrine of rewards. First of all, they are called treasures in heaven. Now, some time ago, and I discussed this in Final Destiny, I went through all of the rewards passages to see if I could simplify it a bit. And what I concluded is that they naturally break down into three different categories. They refer to honor, well done, good and faithful servant. They referred to service, and I think the 10 cities, 5 cities, reigning and all that. I remember talking to my wife. She's not the least bit interested in reigning, and yet we use that all the time. But when I talked about it, these are opportunities for greater service. Oh, yeah, she could identify with that. And I think that's probably what's in mind, not being mayor of a city. and then intimacy. Our intimacy with him now is going to relate to our intimacy with him in the future. So I've just labeled some of these things. You could probably put some of them in different categories depending upon your own interpretations. But in general, praise, of course, crown of righteousness, crown of glory, name written in the book of life. I think that's your reputation written in the book of life, by the way. An imperishable wreath, the Stephanos, the victor's crown at the Isthmian Games is used as a metaphor, and that's the reward. That's that special honor, etc. reigning with Christ, vassal kingships. You know, in Matthew 25, where Jesus talks to the sheep and he says, enter the kingdom which is prepared for you. I think he probably means, and a lot of the commentators agree, it refers to kingships, spheres of authority, like 10 cities, 5 cities, etc. That's what he's getting at, that God has prepared spheres of responsibility for us. In the Protestant doctrine, rewards are the completion of a life well lived. They're not selfish. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book, The Weight of Glory. Yeah. For example, there are rewards, things that we can do that are selfish, and things that we can do that are not. For example, if I want to get married for a woman's money, that's selfish. But if I want to get married because I want intimacy and closeness all of my life, that's not selfish. That's the natural reward of marriage. Or if a general goes to battle and he says, man, the reason I'm doing this is so I can get another star on my shoulder, that would be selfish. But if he's going into it for the reason that this battle is there, namely to save his country from enemies, well, that's the intrinsic natural reward of going into battle. That's not selfish. In a similar way, if you and I are pursuing rewards for Christ's sake, and that's presupposed, then it's not selfish. And the reward we get is simply the natural outcome of a life well lived. And I think these are opportunities for greater service. We should understand them that way. Their encouragement in trials. You know, Jesus talks about the fact that blessed are the persecuted, for they will receive a reward. And I think any of you that have gone through a trial, maybe it's a relationship with another person, and you can do what Jesus did and trust him who judges righteously while they were beating him and striking him. But he looked for the city. He looked forward to honoring the Father in heaven. So the Protestant doctrine presents them in the New Testament as encouraged in the midst of trials. And I've already made a point of this. They are for those who love for Christ's sake, not for their own benefit. And they are over generous wages, and they're tokens for worship and thanksgiving. Those are the high points for me of the Protestant doctrine of rewards. So, in summary, the Protestant doctrine presupposes that we serve him for Christ's sake and as a response to his love for us. Secondly, when we've done all we can do, remember that parable? We've only done our duty. Thirdly, we want to please him. We do this because we want to please him. Fourth, there's no contractual agreement. These rewards are over generous wages, whether it's one denarius for 1 hour or one denarius for 12 hours. And he will do whatever is right. And then finally, these rewards are tokens of worship. And we should want a lot of them to take before the king. Okay, I did fairly well here. We got about 8 minutes. So, just raise your hand. Yes, sir.
Jody, I'm wondering about the parable in Luke 17. I've often thought, so this is a question. We've only done our duty. Is the Lord suggesting there that we could actually go beyond the duty and do more than what he asked of us?
I never thought about it. It's Wes, right?
Yeah.
I've never thought about that. It seems to me that he's saying, kind of like what he said to the guys that got the differing talents. You did what you could do, your duty, based upon the opportunities for service I put before you, and the natural abilities and gifts I gave you. And we can come to a point that he's satisfied with that. I don't think we could ever say we couldn't have done more, though. I'm not sure that's a very helpful answer. I'm just speculating. But anyone else? Yes, sir. Read it.
Read Christa and Aquila, my fellow workers.
Oh, yeah.
Romans 16:3. My fellow workers in Christ, who for my sake risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles.
Yeah. Also Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy 1. May the Lord grant mercy to the house. Well, that's in chapter 4, the household of Onesimus. But in chapter 1, he talks about how he sought him in Rome and found him, and may he grant mercy from the Lord on that day. You know, so, but yeah.
Thanksgiving in this case is somebody who apparently goes above and beyond.
Okay, I see what you're saying. Yeah, good. Okay.
I think from man's side, perhaps we can go above and beyond. But I don't know if you're familiar with Dr. Allman at Dallas Seminary.
I'm not. I know the name, but I have not met him.
Okay. I had a class with him, and he was talking about how from God's side, there's never, even in terms of rewards, we're never really fulfilling our obligation. You know, we can't actually match his expectations. Never really offering him anything. And he used the metaphor of when you hire a worker, on earth, you hire someone and you pay them less than what you're making off of that person. Otherwise, your business isn't going to
right.
But Jesus loses money on you.
Okay.
In that sense.
That's good. Yeah, that's good. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Yeah. Well, I think it's arguable that the main person, there's one big point you're trying to make about the main person in the parable, but the historic view has been you couldn't make any point about the details. And the argument for that had a point, because guys like Origen and others in the history of the church made all kinds of spiritual application out of secondary or even irrelevant details, or details that were necessary to tell the story, but there was no point to them. But Blomberg said, no, you can look at these details, and you have to make a judgment call, whether they're part of the story or just window dressing to make the story realistic. And so that freed me up a little bit, and I started looking at some of the details a little bit from that perspective. So that's what I meant. Yeah.
What was the book you're working on in Cambridge?
Okay, good advertisement here. I'm working on a book called A Brief History of Eternity. Stephen Hawking Institute was two blocks away from the Tyndale House. And while I was there, I read a number of his books. But this is not a plan of the ages. It's about why God created, the fall of Satan, the problem of evil, what's the Christian philosophy of history, what's God's purposes in history, and how do we align our lives with it. So it's more about how it starts out with Linda wants very little. It starts out with Bible science, the arguments that the atheists are bringing up about the evidence of design in the cosmos. But then the question is, well, why, if you have this design, you got a designer. You got a designer, why did he create? So I just start going down here. And then the fall of Satan and the biblical philosophy of history and so on. So that's the basic idea. I'm hoping this one will be something that's readable, not the usual monsters that I write. And I'm Linda's working with me on this, and she reads every chapter and edits, and I figure if I can get it past her, I'm in. Yeah. Yeah.
Hopefully, in that it could also apply to the fact that somebody who wrote, like Paul in the first century, somebody who wrote in the 300s to 600s, have an effect on humanity for centuries, millennia, and they can claim that as an effect of the work. And then those who are living close to the end of the age have a very short time to have an impact on people and humanity.
Yeah, he will do whatever's right. Yeah, Dick, that's a very common view in the history of the church. I've seen it in a lot of commentaries, and in fact, the early church, the early church fathers, some of them picked up on that approach. Okay, one more. We got a minute. Yeah. Yeah.
But yet, the many comments he makes about wages,
yeah,
and the other things clearly contradict what he's saying. In other words, on the one hand, he and others will say it's not work salvation, but on the other hand, they come right around and say, well, if you don't work, you're going to the lake of fire.
Yeah. There's one other thing you could add there, just a sentence. The Reformed faith believes that these works are an inevitable and necessary outcome of genuine faith. However, a necessary outcome for which I am responsible is no different than another condition to get the ultimate goal. I don't think you can think of one illustration that contradicts that. I mean, you could do it kind of in a funny way, say eating. Now, the natural outcome of birth is breathing and synapses going across the brain. You can't do anything about that. But if you're going to get old, you've also got to eat. So that's a necessary thing, but it's not required. You cannot eat and die. But anything that's necessary is indeed another condition. And so eating, in fact, if it's needed to achieve the ultimate goal, it becomes a secondary condition. And I don't think anybody could deny that. Okay, we got to go. Oh, yeah, email. Yeah, if you're interested in this, I made an offer last night for the latest and greatest version of Final Destiny for my cost, $14. You can get it at jodydillo.com. If you just want the PDF, the electronic version, it's all formatted exactly the same pagination. If you'll send me an email, it's for free, at jodydillo@mindspring.com, and I can just click reply and send you the PDF. So feel free to do that if you have an interest.